Jade's parents are going to come and read Ecclesiastes 1, 1 to 11 and 2, 1 to 11.
Everything is meaningless. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors, at which they toil under the sun? Generations came and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it come, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north, round and around it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its full of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was there already long ago. It was there before our time. No one remembers the former generation, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them.
Pleasures are meaningless. I said to myself, come now, and I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guides me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water the groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well. The delights of a man's heart. I've become greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing, my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labour, and this was the reward of my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun.
Let me pray for us as we come to Ecclesiastes and start our studies in this book. Father, we pray to you and thank you that you've given us your words. Thank you that you're a speaking God. And thank you that your Spirit is here with us this morning. The same Spirit who caused these disturbing words to be written. He is present with us to help us understand. Please give us open, soft hearts, receptive to what you're saying. Help us to understand. Help us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever feel like life is frustrating? We've kind of heard a bit of testimony already, haven't we? Something of the brokenness and fallenness of life. Do you ever feel confused by the way things turn out? Do you ever wonder if there's any real purpose to the things that happen in your life? Do you know, when you're traveling into London on one of the motorways, London's got all these motorways in different directions, from Birmingham and Oxford comes the M40. And if you're traveling in on the M40, just before you hit London, go through the M25. There's this field on the left-hand side, and at the end of the field, there's a wall, and on the wall, someone's written in large letters, "Why do I do this every day?" And you can imagine the commuters stuck in the traffic on the M40 as they travel into London, asking that question, you know, why do I get up every morning and wash and have breakfast and get in my car and drive an hour into work and slog my guts out and then drive home and cook and eat and watch TV and go to bed only to get up the next day and do it all over again. You know, why do I do it? What's the point? If that is ever how you feel, Ecclesiastes is the book for you. And if that is never how you feel, then Ecclesiastes is the book for you, because Ecclesiastes said it's absolutely to be expected to feel frustrated and confused by life. Now, Ecclesiastes can be a bit of an unsettling book. You may have felt that as it was read, and you'll see even the NIV titles. Everything is meaningless, wisdom is meaningless, pleasures are meaningless, wisdom and folly are meaningless, toil is meaningless. It seems pretty depressing, doesn't it? The writer's not going to win an election campaign with this slogan. But as unsettling as it is, I hope we'll also find it refreshing. We'll grow a real appreciation for this book. I'm not going to cover the whole thing. There are 12 chapters. We've only got 3 weeks. But hopefully we'll grasp the main message. And the main message is pretty clear. It's there in verse 2 of chapter 1. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Or utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, that word meaningless is the word I showed you on the board, hevel, a word that literally means breath or vapor or smoke. And it's translated differently in the different versions of the Bible. Some have, like the older versions, vanity of vanities. Have you heard that? Or here, meaningless, meaningless. But it's a word that literally means breath. Ecclesiastes is saying that life is just a breath, you know, life in this world. It's there for a moment, and then it's gone. It doesn't last, and at the end of the day, there's very little substance to it. You can't kind of hold on to it. You know when you go out on a winter's day, it doesn't happen that often in Adelaide, but you breathe out, and you can see your breath, and it's there for a moment, and then it's gone. You know, that's kind of what this book's talking about. Life in this world is like that, a breath, smoke. We need to understand Ecclesiastes is giving one perspective on life in this world. The Bible gives other perspectives, but this one is closely linked to Genesis 3 that we were looking at a month or so ago. If you like, Ecclesiastes is exploring more fully and kind of expounding Genesis 3, taking a look in more detail at what life is like in a fallen world. What is life like in this world that's experiencing God's judgment, that's under curse? And frustration and confusion and dissatisfaction are part and parcel of what life in a fallen world is like. In chapters 1 and 2, we're taken on a whistle-stop tour through life under the sun. The author looks at all the things that we use to invest our lives with significance, and he seeks to persuade us that the reality is that they're all just a breath. We're going to look at 2 points. Firstly, no lasting significance, and secondly, no real satisfaction. So firstly, no lasting significance. The writer starts in verse 3 with a searching question. Chapter 1, verse 3, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? I think we've got some accountants here, at least people trained as accountants. This is the accountant's question, isn't it? What is the profit from life. At the end of the day, at the end of the year, at the end of your life, what have you got to show for it? For all your frantic activity. And his answer comes in verse 14. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. Hevel, just a breath, a chasing after the wind. At the end of the day, the writer says, all our activity achieves nothing of lasting significance. It's like a crazy pursuit to catch the wind. And the verses in between explain why this is the case. Verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. So the cemeteries fill up, the maternity wards are busy, but the world stays the same. Nothing really changes. This endless cycle of life is reflected in the natural world. Verse 5, the sun rises and sets and goes back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, to the north, round and round. Verse 7 tells us about the water cycle. All streams flow into the sea, but the sea's never full. Do you know the Amazon flows at an average rate of 200,000 cubic meters per second? Wow. And yet the ocean never fills up. It's like someone's taken the plug out. Of course, we know, you know, water cycle, it all goes round. But there's a lot of activity, but it's all just going round in circles. And Ecclesiastes is saying our lives are exactly the same. We're constantly on the move, but do we ever actually get where we're going? Life just goes on and on, you know, grand final after grand final, but we never arrive. We never make any progress, even if you win. Verse 9 tells us, what has been will be again, what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, I don't think the writer's denying the inventiveness of man. What he's saying, I think, is that for all our advances, things never really improve. For all our technology and medical advances, life still goes on in the same way. We face the same problems. You know, at our core, as human beings, we're still the same. We're still broken. Nothing really changes. We may strain and toil to make something of our lives, to leave our mark on the world. And maybe when you're young, you have great ambitions for how you're going to impact the world, make your mark. But verse 11 tells us that within a few generations, we'll be all but forgotten. Verse 11, no one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. We're going to watch a short clip. Did anyone, when you were growing up, or maybe now, you search it up on YouTube, did you watch the American TV show Fame? Was that here? Fame? Yes. Great. Loved it. It's this TV show about, I think, like a performing arts academy. I think it's in New York. I'm not sure. And it's called Fame. And this is the theme song. We'll have a watch. 80s magic. Pretty cool. You can find whole episodes on YouTube. I always thought maybe one day I'd be able to do that. It ain't going to happen. But did you hear the lyrics? I'm going to live forever. I'm going to learn how to fly. I'm going to make it to heaven. Baby, remember my name. Remember, remember, remember my name. It's all about, you know, being successful, being famous. Making a name for yourself. But Ecclesiastes says our names won't be remembered. At least not for long. Let's do an experiment. Put your hand up if you know the names of your great-grandparents. Wow, that's quite impressive. But it's still a minority. Okay, put your hand up if you know the names of your great-great-grandparents. Still a couple, but not many. For the rest of you who don't know them, and even for you guys who do, you know, the fact that we don't remember the names of, 100 years ago, great-grandparents, maybe? Is that because they were complete layabouts, you know, unworthy of remembrance? I take it, not. And yet, it'll be exactly the same for us, won't it? 100 years from now, our great-grandchildren won't even remember our names. Everything that we've strived for, everything that we've poured ourselves into in this life, everything that we are, forgotten. Even by our closest relatives. It's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? Doesn't it make Ecclesiastes' assessment that life is just a breath seem right? Here today, gone tomorrow, and in just a few years, forgotten. Not even a footnote on the page of history. See, Ecclesiastes wants us to face the reality that we lack the ability to do anything of lasting significance. We are finite creatures. We're not gods. And we need to be humbled to realize it. So no lasting significance. Secondly, no real satisfaction. In chapter 2, the writer moves on to explore what profit there is in pleasure. He says in verse 1, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure." I think he's talking kind of to his heart. I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. It seems the writer has undertaken a research project into pleasure. He's got the MBA in merriment. Perhaps pleasure will provide something of significance and lasting value. Well, he doesn't keep us guessing long because he gives us his conclusion immediately at the end of verse 1, but that also proved to be meaningless. Just a breath. Now, I don't know about you, my reaction when someone says that something doesn't work is to say, look, give it here. You're obviously not using it properly. But it's clear from what the writer says that he is. He's been completely thorough in his research. He's become a master of all the pleasures that life has to offer. Just look down to verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure." So verse 2, we're told he tried laughter. He tried laughing at life. He found that in the end, life was laughing back at him. Next, he explored kind of high-quality entertainment. You can imagine if he lived in Adelaide, he would have dined out at Windy Point, would have had all the most sumptuous foods and wines, and then he and his party of friends would have traveled by limousine to the hottest show in town, Les Mis or whatever it is. But he found even with these refined pleasures, they didn't fulfill him. He dabbled in drink, verse 3, and explored folly, which I think means kind of losing himself in wild living. And yet while he may have enjoyed the high, when he sobered up, he found the world was just the same. There was no satisfaction. So, verse 4, he took on substantial projects, built houses, planted vineyards, made gardens and estates. His empire comprised the best architecture and horticulture. It would have made the botanic gardens look like an allotment. He amassed a huge workforce of slaves, verse 7. He was the dominant supplier in the cattle market. He was fabulously wealthy, verse 8. Amassing silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. He had his own cabaret act, male and female singers to entertain him, and his own private escort service. But in summary, verse 9, he says, "I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me." Now, he would have been on the front cover of the celebrity magazines every week of the year. Here was someone who really did have it all. Vast achievements, fabulous wealth. And so if pleasure was ever going to work, then it would work for this man, wouldn't it? And he doesn't deny that there was some enjoyment in all that he did. In verse 10, he says he did find pleasure in all his toil. But that was it. That was all it provided. It seems a kind of fleeting pleasure. But when he did the auditor's job, at the end of the day, what was he really left with? Verse 11, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was breath, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. When he opened his hands to see what he'd gained from all his toil and activity, he found that his hands were empty. There was no real satisfaction. And don't the contemporary celebrities of our own day kind of confirm this conclusion? It seems you can have all the fame and fortune the world has to offer and yet remain restless and dissatisfied. Freddie Mercury is famous for his haunting question, does anyone know what we're living for? And Helen Mirren, the British actress, says, I'd give anything to know what satisfaction feels like. I think we need to hear this verdict, don't we? We need to be reminded that our lives in this world will never provide the ultimate satisfaction that we long for. We're all susceptible, I take it, to this kind of thinking, to thinking if only I had a bit more money and some more possessions, a better car, a bigger house, fancier holiday, you know, maybe a newer phone, maybe the Google phone, that's going to be it. Then I'll be satisfied. If only I could achieve that promotion or finish that project or get that sporting success, then I'd be fulfilled. Then I'd be satisfied. We live in a state of constant discontentment, just kind of wondering, if only. But we don't need to, because the author of Ecclesiastes has done it all. He's been there, he's done everything, he owns the t-shirt factory. And the conclusion that he reaches is that it's all a breath. Now, there's more in these first two chapters, and I'd encourage you to read through all of them. We've left stuff out. It'd be great to read them. But let me conclude with three kind of applications. Firstly, we need to recognize that life is a breath. We're born, we work hard, achieve nothing of lasting significance, and then we die, and within a few short years, we're forgotten. Ecclesiastes wants us to be clear about the nature of life in this world, but he also wants us to be clear about why life is like this. So chapter 1, verse 13 says, I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened. You see, it's God who has caused life to be the way that it is. He has made it crooked, and we can't straighten it. We live in a world that is under God's judgment, and we can't fix it. We can't fix the brokenness. Ecclesiastes wants us to recognize the true nature of life in this world, to accept that we're bound in a world subjected to frustration, that it's going to be the normal part and parcel of life that we face confusion and dissatisfaction and anguish and pain. We're mortal, finite beings, and our lives in this world are short and insignificant. But given that, what are we to do with this breath-like life? Should we just slip into despair? It seems that's where the writer's heading, doesn't it? But actually, he goes in another direction. Ecclesiastes encourages us to receive life as a gift. Look at chapter 2 and verse 24. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? The best thing to do, Ecclesiastes says, is enjoy what you have. See, for all its negativity, Ecclesiastes is not saying that life is bad. No, that the things of life, food and drink and work, they're good gifts from the hand of God. We should enjoy them as such. The issue, I think, is one of expectation management. Ecclesiastes wants us to recognize the fleeting nature of life so that we don't try and suck out of it more than it can deliver. If we do, we'll just end up constantly disappointed. Instead, we should be content with what we've got, content with the simple pleasures of life. Enjoy life. Receive it as a gift and enjoy the good things that God gives us without thinking we're going to find ultimate satisfaction in it. But if ultimate satisfaction is not found in the things of this life, in this fallen world, then it does raise the question, are we ever going to find that satisfaction and fulfillment? And that's the third concluding point. So firstly, recognize life under the sun is a breath. Receive life as a gift. Thirdly, rejoice that there's a life beyond the sun. As we finish, just turn with me to the book of Romans, to one New Testament reference, which I hope you'll find exciting. Romans chapter 8. And verse 18. Romans 8, 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. You see, the Apostle Paul agrees with the book of Ecclesiastes that the world we live in has been subjected to frustration, to decay. And yet Paul says it wasn't put into this state permanently. It was subjected in hope. A hope that one day the whole world would be set free and would share in the glory of the children of God. We can't fix the brokenness of the world. We can't set this world free. We can't get rid of all the frustration of life that we face, but God can. And the New Testament assures us that he will. So don't let the frustrations of life under the sun lead you to despair. There is a life beyond the sun. There is a world to come, a life without frustration, a life of real substance and significance, a life without death, a life of freedom and glory. It's a life made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it's a life that he offers to us all. If you've not yet taken up that offer of life. Jesus said he came to bring life to the full. I want to say, if you've not yet received that life from Jesus, then talk to me, talk to a friend, and let's explore. Let's deal with the questions and objections that you have so that you can find that life and experience it and live with hope. And if you have received that life from Jesus, then live with your eyes fixed on the hope that he set before you. Not trying to get everything out of this world and this life under the sun. Receiving the good things as gifts from God, but setting your hope on the life to come. Let's pray together. I might just give you a few moments in quiet to reflect. Our Father, we thank you for this challenging book. We pray that you'd give us the wisdom we need to understand it rightly. and what it means for how we live in this world that you've made, yet this world that is now fallen and broken, subjected to frustration. Please help us to bring our thinking in line with your word and to see the true nature of our lives in this world, and not to invest them with more significance than they can hold, but to be content and to enjoy what you choose to give us. And we pray that this recognition of life's reality would lead us to a greater longing for the life to come. Thank you that there is a life beyond the sun, a life of fullness and substance and satisfaction, a life that's made possible and guaranteed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Help us to set our hopes on him, and we pray in his name. Amen.